Beloved, go ahead and open your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 2 this morning. And stand with me as we read from these words. And again, I want to go back, like we did last week, to verse 5 of chapter 2. And we'll read all the way through verse 18. And then we'll focus this morning on verses 14 through 18. Okay, so let's stand together and let's read this together. And let's have our minds really affected by this word this morning. Let's open our hearts and open our ears and really seek to receive the truth of these words. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours, in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Wow. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, when we read these words, when we really meditate on the incredible humility and grace that belongs to you, the way in which you would not insist on holding to your rights as the second member of the Trinity, but that you would, for the joy that was set before you and despising the shame of it, that you would take to yourself flesh like ours, yet without sin, that you would endure 33 years in this sin-darkened world, that you would receive every kind of malediction and abuse and mockery and hatred and scorn, even from those whom you came to save, and that you would crown this sacrificial life by the most sacrificial of deaths, so that we could be redeemed from the death and the hell that we deserve. What else can we say but that you are worthy? Look, Lord, you're worthy. You're worthy of everything. You're worthy of our worship. You're worthy of our adoration. You're worthy of our praise. You're worthy of you know, our submission to you. You're worthy of us declaring your glory. You're worthy of us reading and obeying your word. You're worthy of so much. And you're worthy of everything that we can offer in an abstract sense, you know, in the big sense. But Lord, in a personal sense, this is what I know. You are worthy of my life laid down for your glory. You're worthy of my rights cast aside that you might have your way. You're worthy of me warring against sin and hating it in my own life and putting it to death by your grace and seeking righteousness. You're worthy of my tongue being in submission to your spirit. You're worthy of my attitudes being in submission to your word. You're worthy of my emotions being renewed and being mastered by your truth. You're worthy of every sacrifice that I can make and every sacrifice that you would command of me. You're worthy, Lord, of everything in my life that I hold dear. You're worthy of it all. And it's not just me. It's true of all of us here who have been redeemed by your grace. So when we look at this text today, Father, I am praying, I'm asking you to please help us see you, Christ, as you are, see ourselves as we are, and see and embrace the calling that you have given to us as your people. Pray that we wouldn't shy away from the hard and necessary things. I pray that, Lord, we wouldn't give excuse to the sin that we harbor in our hearts. I pray, Father, that we wouldn't give a bunch of reasons for why this word is applicable perhaps to other people, but not to me right now. Not where I am. Not where I'm, what I'm going through. Instead, I pray, Father, that we would be entirely mastered by your truth today. So I pray, Lord, because I know the weakness and the sin that is in me, I pray that you would empty me of any reliance upon myself and that you would fill me with your spirit, Lord. And that you would give me the unction of your spirit to preach your word powerfully and faithfully and accurately and with effect. Lord, meet us in your word today. And awaken in our hearts an earnest desire to be wholly, wholly obedient and faithful to you. I praise you. I worship you and glorify you, Christ, because you're worthy. We worship you because you're worthy. Now speak to our souls, I ask. In your blessed name, Jesus. Amen. I don't know what it is, but it seems like every week that we're in the book of Philippians, it just feels like the ante keeps getting upped. You know, every time I think that we've come to like the climax of the whole thing, then there's something else, you know, and I'm grateful that when we, you know, preach through, one of the best things about preaching through the books of the Bible in this sequential kind of fashion and in a consecutive and expository fashion is that we really come to understand the heart and the themes of the books that we preach. Especially in the letters of Paul, we get to see the mind and the heart of the apostle at work. You know, what he's thinking, what he loves, what he values, what he emphasizes, his motivations, his sincerest wishes for the people of God to whom he is writing. Now, I just got to say that when you skip around in the Word of God, you miss a lot of that. When you skip around from passage, when you're not really sure where you're going to be in the Word of God from week to week, you kind of miss that. And it's especially true of this text that we're looking at this morning. I've heard this text preached before or referenced before in a very topical way. I'm not saying that's wrong, but I've heard it preached or referenced in a very topical way. And I've heard preachers use this text to talk about how sinful it is to grumble and to complain and to question. And it is, you know, and then the next, you know, application is therefore be sweeter in spirit because nobody likes a whiner and a grumbler. That's true. I don't like grumblers. I don't like whiners. I don't like complainers, right? I mean, you know, when you hear them talk, eventually what they start sounding like is the person on the Charlie Brown cartoons. Wah, 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 right? Nobody likes that. It's absolutely not a personality trait that we want to see developed in our kids. Like, nobody celebrates, hey, my child is a professional grumbler. Nobody does that. You don't bring them back and give them an extra piece of cake because when you send them to bed, they're like, right? You don't do that. If you do, you got parenting issues. Nobody does that. We don't want to see that trait in our friends. It's not, you know, really, it's not in keeping with somebody who's received immense grace from God and salvation through Christ. I mean, here's the deal. Certainly, if you have been saved from death and from judgment, okay, that you deserve for your sinful rebellion against God. Here's the truth. What have you really got to grumble and complain about, right? Not much. But this text goes far, far deeper than that. It goes much deeper than that, and I want for us to see that this morning. This is much deeper than just an exhortation to be sweeter and more likable. We've seen how Paul has been commanding, how he's been exhorting and encouraging the Philippian believers to live a life that's worthy of the gospel. I mean, to live a life that looks like you're saved. To live a life that is worthy of the gospel. In fact, the whole section begins with Paul's words in chapter 1 and verse 27. Look back at it when he says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." And that was the springboard, right? From which he goes into encouraging the Philippians to wholehearted commitment to Jesus Christ and to working out the implications of their salvation in every area of their lives, working out their salvation in fear and in trembling. And we said that doing that, you know, working out your salvation, working out in your life who you are in Christ at the level of your thinking and your actions and your desires and your affections, your choices, your very body day after day, like we said last week, that's very hard, but necessary work as the people of God. It's hard, but it's necessary. And the reason that it's necessary, the most basic reason that it's necessary, of course, is because that's the very thing for which God is at work in you to accomplish. He wants you to become more like His Son, Jesus Christ. That's why His Spirit is at work in you, right? Since He's redeemed you from the penalty of sin, now He's at work redeeming you from the power of sin in your life, right? Right? Okay. God and Paul as His spokesman, they want us to enjoy the fullness of the salvation that we've been given by a life of increasing holiness, increasing Christ-likeness, increasing freedom from the power of sin, and increasing faithfulness, right? He wants us to know the fullness of the richness of our salvation. But there's a very deep and abiding reason for this command. And beloved, it involves more than simply our joy. It is for our joy, but it's for far more. It's so that we as a church, so that we as the chosen and redeemed people of God would do what Israel failed to. It's so that we would do what Israel failed to do. The purpose of the Philippian church, the purpose in life as a congregation together, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, gathered into this local church, living, you know, and pursuing Christ together and ministering together faithfully, is so that we would do what Israel failed to do, and that is gladly bring glory to God by the way in which we live. Israel, remember, was to be the children of God. They were to be those who by their life and light were witness to the nations. The nations were to come to know of the glory of God through the nation of Israel. There would be a blessing to the nation. They were to glorify God. But they didn't. They failed. And Paul's exhortation here is, we must not. That's really the great theme of these five verses that we're looking at together this morning. Well, where do we get that? How do I get that? Where do I get that? Well, beloved, it's evident by the language that Paul uses in this text. Let me show you. Let me show you what I mean. I want you to look with me first at this New Testament command that's got Old Testament roots. Okay? Look at it with me. Paul moves from that general exhortation in verses 12 and 13 to work out our salvation. And then he says this. Look, starting in verse 14. We read 14 to 15. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, or disputing. It depends on which version of ESV you have, the earlier one or the later one. That you may be blameless and innocent. Children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now I want you to see there are some very specific words and phrases that Paul uses here that help us to see the comparison and the contrast that he's making between Israel and the church. He doesn't just pick the words grumbling and questioning or grumbling and disputing out of the air. He doesn't do that. Okay? He has something very specific in mind. He's thinking about the nation of Israel in the wilderness. He's thinking about the wilderness generation. He's thinking about all those who originally came out of Egypt in the Exodus, but who died in the wilderness without seeing the promised land. Now let me show you. Turn back to the book of Exodus in chapter 15. Turn back to Exodus in the 15th chapter. And to set the context, you need to know that the children of Israel are on their way to Mount Sinai to meet with God. God had delivered them from the bondage and the oppression of the Egyptians by His mighty hand, by His mighty miracles. He'd established them as a nation. He'd redeemed them by the blood of the Passover lamb. He'd rescued them from the pursuing armies of Pharaoh at the Red Sea. And now, they'd come to a place they called Marah, because the water there was bitter. Now, having been rescued from all these other issues by God, and coming to this bitter water, they're very impatient and they're unconvinced of God's goodness. And I want you to notice here what they do. Verse 24. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried. Moses cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it in the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." Well, that should have been the end of it, right? I mean, my goodness. God has done all these wondrous and glorious things for them. They come to Marah, here's bitter water. God immediately makes it good, and they drink it. Should be the end of it all, right? Not quite. Moses continues. Chapter 16, they set out from Elim. And all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month, after they had departed from the land of Egypt, 6 weeks after they'd been delivered from bondage. 6 weeks. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Let me just stop there and say, that is revisionist history at its best. Sitting by the meat pots, eating their fill of bread in Egypt? Are you kidding me? They were slaves. But they're remembering the good old days. Right? Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm about to rain heaven, bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them, whether they walk in my law or not, whether they trust me or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, at evening, you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning, you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he's heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we? Moses and Aaron, that you grumble against us. Who are we, man? We're just God's spokesman. Are you kidding? And Moses said, when the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, say to the whole congregation, the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling. Boy, could he say grumbling more? And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, I have heard the, guess what, grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. In other words, cut the grumbling out. Stop complaining against me, God is saying. But amazingly enough, these are by no means the only places where we read of Israel's stiff-necked response and grumbling before the Lord and grumbling at his word. It's not. In fact, it's continual. It's all over the place. When they were in Egypt, they grumbled because they were in Egypt. Then when they got out of Egypt, they grumbled because they weren't in Egypt anymore. No leeks and no garlic and no onions, no fish, but a lot of it back in Egypt. Come on. They complained because they had nothing to eat. Then they grumbled about the food. We're sick of this meat and this bread. Well, how about you provide your own then? They grumbled against God's commands. They grumbled about his blessings. They grumbled against his leaders. They grumbled against his ways. They grumbled about pretty much everything. They dishonored and they displeased God. They hamstrung the nation in their witness, and it ripped gaping holes in their unity and their identity as the people of God. That's what their grumbling did. I mean, they drove Moses to misery as they grumbled on and on for 40 days. I remember when I was a kid, I was pretty exasperating to my parents growing up. I'm just going to be honest. Whatever I get from my kids, I deserve and more. I was bad, but I can distinctly remember my mother like grabbing her hair one day and looking at me and saying, Nikki Schaefer, you are going to drive me to drink. I don't think I did. But I remember her just being like, I'm sick of all of this. Can you imagine poor Moses? I mean, it's not like you hit the jackpot with this congregation, you know what I mean? They drove Moses to misery with all their grumbling, all their questioning. And as a result, God refused to let them enter the promised land. And that generation all died. And were buried in the desert, except for Joshua and Caleb. They all died. And that was the judgment that God brought upon these murmurers and complainers. And then in the last sermon that Moses ever gave to Israel, as they were going in to dwell in the promised land after that generation died out and their kids grew up, he speaks of God, and then he speaks of the grumbling generation. He says this in Deuteronomy chapter 32. He says, I will proclaim, I think this is verse 2 or 3, I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. They, the wilderness generation, have dealt corruptly with him. They're no longer his children. Because they are blemished, they are a crooked and twisted generation. the similarity in speech. The key words are pretty obvious. The text that we're looking at is more than just an exhortation to have a sweeter and a kinder and a gentler disposition. This New Testament command finds its roots specifically in the failure of the wilderness generation to work out its salvation from Egypt in their lives, both individually in the case of most and corporately as a nation. When Paul speaks these words to the Philippians, the heart of what he is saying is this: do not be like the Israelites. Don't be like the wilderness generation. Don't be like those who failed to walk worthy of the salvation that they received and failed to shine as the people of God in this world and brought so much reproach to the kingdom. Don't be like them. Please don't be like them. Shine instead as the people of God in this world so that God will receive the glory that He's due from His people. Don't make a shipwreck of God's grace in your life. Don't. So what is he saying? What does this all mean? Well, look, when Paul says, do all things without grumbling or questioning, what he's saying is this: all the things that you've got to do to work out your salvation, all the ways in which your life needs to change in order to come into, you know, conformity with the image of Jesus Christ, all those things that God is at work in you doing, do all of those things without grumbling against God and without questioning what he's doing. Grumbling is the outward expression of an inward disposition of questioning. Grumbling, that word is an onomatopoeic word. It's a big word that just means it sounds like what it's describing. The word here sounds like what it means. It's the word gungusmon. You can say, gungusmon, gungusmon, gungusmon. Right? It sounds like it. It sounds like what it describes. The idea here is grumbling and groaning against God's work in our lives. Grumbling against His commandments. Grumbling against His providence in our lives. Grumbling against the way that He is pruning our lives of sin. Grumbling against the way that He's pruning our lives of ungodly relationships. Grumbling about the tests and the trials that He brings. Grumbling against His program for spiritual growth for us. And the source of that grumbling is a heart that questions God. That sits back and says, you know, I think I might know better than God here. Arguing with God's goodness or arguing about His love, questioning His love, questioning His commands. It's kind of that running dialogue of discontent in our hearts. You ever been there when you're like, you know, God's doing certain things in you and there's certain things you're going through and trials and difficulties that you're facing and you start questioning in your mind whether God knows what He's doing. Woo! That's dangerous. How much do you like it when you tell your kids? I'm not the ones that are grown up when explaining this kind of stuff is valuable. I'm talking about like your 6-year-old or your 8-year-old. You tell them to do something like, why? Why? Well, because I said, that's why. Yeah, but why? Did you not hear my last statement? Because I said so. Yeah, but why? What does that do to you? And my mom almost drove her to drink, right? What does it do to you? Look, here's the truth. It's okay sometimes to question for the sake of understanding what it is that God is doing. It's okay, I understand. We do that. But the idea here is questioning the heart of God. Questioning God's love for you. Questioning what God is up to. And that's a very different thing. The whole idea of grumbling and questioning together is, it's just simply this. It's like, it's treating life in Christ as a great bother. As a troublesome duty. Rather than a delight. And here's why grumbling against and questioning God is such an issue. It's rooted in a deep ingratitude in the face of saving grace. and in the continued mercy and working of God in our lives. A grumbling and a disputing spirit is an expression of ingratitude. It's an expression of lovelessness. It's an expression of an inability to rightly discern and understand the worth of what God has done for you. It's pride toward God that we know better. It's a denial of grace. And at its very heart, it's a working against salvation rather than a working salvation out in every aspect of our lives. When you grumble against God, when you question God, when you put God in the dock and are like, God, you need to explain yourself to me. When you do that, when we do that, we're short-circuiting our very growth in grace. You can't love and serve somebody you don't trust. You can't love and serve somebody that you don't believe has your best interests at heart. You can't serve and love somebody that you don't believe is good. Grumbling and disputing are more than just bad attitudes. They are that, but they're more than that. They have far more reaching effects than we many times imagine. When it comes to working out our salvation in fear and trembling, grumblers and complainers and questioners, they impede their own souls, but they also impede the souls of their brothers and sisters in Christ. Think about it. When you're around a grumbler and a complainer and a questioner of God, what do you begin to do? What do you begin to do? You begin to do the same thing. When you're around fault finders, what do you become? A fault finder. When you're around the judgmental people, what do you become? Judgmental. It rubs off. It's like induction. You know, when you set two wires down together and you run current through one, you know what happens to the one over here that doesn't have any current running through it? It begins to manifest evidences of current running through it. It bleeds over. That's what happens. That's what happens. It impedes your growth in Christ. It impedes the growth in Christ of the people that are around you. Look, God desires we would trust and obey Him, that we would embrace His Lordship, that we would pursue godliness from our hearts, and that we do it gladly because we trust Him. Because we trust Him. Because we can find no better way to live than following Him. But grumblers and complainers and questioners, they're undertows on the body of Christ. They're undertows on the gospel. It ruins the soul. Let me just tell you, let me just share with you a very serious, very sobering thought, observation that I've been dealing with this week as a result of this text. And I think you can relate to this. I was reading this text and I was studying it. And let me just tell you, here's the realization I came to. My life, everything that I do, every way in which I interact with people, will either make it easier or harder for them to believe in Christ. It'll either make it easier or harder for them to grow or regress in Jesus Christ. It'll make it easier or harder to become more and more like Christ. That's true of me. That's what I realize. Everybody that I'm around, I affect either for good or evil. I do. And so do you. So do we all. Do you understand? So serious this is. It's not just about us. About something bigger. It's serious business. How we live has great importance, but I want you to see, Paul doesn't just stop with telling us what we shouldn't do. You know, that negative holiness, you know, that's the big thing. It used to be the big thing way back in the day. You know, when I was growing up, there was this little jingle, you know, the whole Christians don't drink or smoke or chew or go with girls that do. Right? How is that particularly helpful? I mean, really. Like, I'm going to see a girl with a big wad of red man in her mouth. And I'll be like, man, that girl's good looking. Right? Seriously. Right? I mean, come on. Negative holiness was the rage, you know? Don't go to movies. Don't dance. But if you do, you can only move your foot. That's dancing enough. If you move anything else on your body, that's bad. Apparently, Eddie didn't get that memo. But everybody else got it. Look, he doesn't just stop with telling us what we shouldn't do. He then gives us positive exhortation here. You know, in keeping with the spirit of those who've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, he says, look, be blameless and innocent. Children of God without blemish. That's what he's looking at. It's not just don't do this, but be this, man. Be blameless and innocent. Be children of God without blemish. Let's take innocent first, okay? Because innocent is the inner disposition, and then blameless is the outward expression, okay? Innocent just means this. It means be pure. Be without mixture. It was used of gold or of silver that had no impurities. In other words, this is what Paul's saying. Man, be real. Be a person of integrity. Be a person of uprightness. Be a person of sincerity and realness. You know, of faith and contentment in Christ. Look, just trust God. That's what he's getting at. Trust God with your whole heart. Be innocent. Be pure. Be pure. And do it in your heart first. It's got to start in your heart first. If that's not the case, then everything else that you do is just, it's a sham, right? It's hypocrisy. You're just being an actor. He said, man, seek to be innocent in your own heart. Seek to be innocent in your own heart. Pure there. Integrity, uprightness, right there in your heart. Seek that. Then he says, be blameless. And the idea of being blameless is just, hey, look, live your life with proper conduct as a representative of God. So that when the people are around you and they look at you and they observe you, they won't be able to find anything in you that is worthy of blame or of criticism or of reprimand. In other words, here's like crash course. In other words, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Okay, just let it be like that. Be above board in everything that you do with people. Be above board in your dealings, right? Speak the truth. Don't keep back part of the story. Don't misrepresent some case. Just tell the truth, right? You know, be reliable. If you say you're going to do something, do it. Or don't make the promise to begin with. Be faithful. Keep your word. Walk uprightly. Obey the commands of God and do it joyfully. Just do what the word says. And both of those terms, being innocent and being blameless, they comprise this idea of a pattern of life that is without blemish. A life that's clean and it's worthy to be imitated. If you're going to get in trouble, get in trouble for being faithful to Christ. That's the idea. In fact, this reminds me a lot of Daniel. I love Daniel's one of my favorite Old Testament guys. I love the Old Testament guys. I think I probably would have fit better back then. I don't know. But I love Daniel, man. I love Daniel. Daniel lived in about the most ungodly place you could pick on the earth in his day, right? He lived in Babylon, man. It was like New York City on roids. I mean, it was bad. But he lived for God the whole time in the very midst of it. Like he did. It was very evident. He was innocent. He was blameless in his life. He didn't live off in a compound somewhere. He didn't wall himself off from everybody. He didn't go live in a cave. Instead, he lived in the very palace of the king, in the heart of darkness. And when his enemies, like, wanted to destroy him, when they sought Daniel's demise, the only fault that they could find with him, the only thing that they could hang on him, was that he was faithful in his worship of Yahweh. That was it. Daniel 6:5 says, these men said, we shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God. So, you know what they did? They proposed a law which, you know, was approved by the king that for a certain period of time, no one was allowed to ask any favor of God or any favor of any man except the king. It was a stupid law. Dumb. Just dumb. Written in order to persecute Daniel. That's it. Boy, it sounds familiar, doesn't it? Anyway. And when Daniel continued to pray, they used his integrity against him. They used his faith against him. And they had him thrown into the lion's den. You know how that worked out, right? They were expecting Daniel to get eaten. And God shut the lion's mouth and vindicated his servant. But here's the point. Daniel lived a blameless life. He lived a pure life without blemish before God and man. And that's what Paul is calling us to. Now, is that possible? I mean, because you know what? Here's the truth. When we look at Old Testament heroes, that's what they are. Like, they're heroes. Like, we don't expect to actually be like them. You know, like, when you're a little kid, and everybody, when they're like 10, thinks they're going to play in the NFL. It doesn't really happen. But you're watching those guys. They're like your big heroes because you want to be like them. And we look at the guys in the Old Testament, and can we actually live like that? And the answer to that is yes. You know why? Because you're a child of God. You're the children of God. That's what Paul says here. Look, man, be innocent. Be blameless. have no blemish. Actually, live out who you are as the children of God. When he calls them the children of God, look, this isn't wishful thinking. This isn't a fond hope. This is who and what they really are. And there's a power in them. There's an ability in them to actually live in accordance with the ways of God. Why? Because God has adopted them into his family. We saw it last week. They're no longer relying on their own strength. They're no longer relying on their own power because God is living in them to strengthen them and make them lights in the midst of this very, very dark world. And that's the heart of this. It's the whole point. It's what Israel failed to be. Can I just tell you, we live in a world that loves to poke fun at Christians. And sometimes we absolutely deserve it. You know that? Sometimes we really do deserve it. Some of the most unloving things can be said by people who claim to love Jesus Christ. Some of the dumbest arguments can be made by people who claim to have their minds renewed by the Word of God. Some of the most ridiculous excuses for a gospel presentation are made up by people who claim to be people of the cross. Yet their gospel presentation is completely absent from it. We claim to be followers of Christ and act very little like him many times. We live in a world that loves to poke fun at Christians. That make fun of us. And sometimes we deserve it. And Paul's whole point is here, don't give people a reason to disbelieve the gospel. Don't give people a reason to mock you. Don't give people a reason to say that Christianity is not real. Be innocent. Be blameless. Be pursuing Christ-likeness in your life. Because you've been put here for a reason. And it's to do that which Israel failed to do. It's to shine as a light in the dark, and the dark needs it. Man, look. Our world is dark. Isn't it? I mean, Paul uses the words here, crooked and twisted. The words first used to describe the faithless Israelites. And the word crooked just means bent. Bent in on yourself. Bent, and it refers to actions and activities. Just bent. Messed up. He uses this word twisted that means topsy-turvy or distorted. Out of whack. He's talking about values. And we can see it, right? I mean, look, the steady decay of the Western civilization is everywhere, isn't it? Greed and materialism, the defiant rejection of biblical marriage for some perversion, incessant drug and alcohol abuse, violent crime, alienation, antagonism, hatred, addiction to sexual immorality in all of its various forms, addiction to entertainment, the idolatry of ourselves, political corruption. You know, a government that holds itself forth as a comprehensive savior from cradle to grave, and people that willingly want to believe it. The exploitation of our children and of the elderly. But maybe nothing demonstrates the twisted perversity of our society like the abomination of the wholesale slaughter of children in their mothers' wombs. And then the grisly atrocity of selling those children's body parts. Man, that is unconscionable. That is callous and an unnatural disregard for life. That's as dark as it gets. It doesn't get any darker than that. But that's the darkness in which we live. If that's the case, then how is it? How could we not shine brilliantly in a darkness that dark? Look, Jeff Thomas said, he said, God's Messiah did not live in a palace protected by soldiers. When he was born, shepherds wandered into the maternity room not long after his birth and looked at him. He lived in a large family, sharing a bedroom with his siblings. Throughout his public ministry, the crowds followed him everywhere. If they couldn't get at him through a door or a window, they would remove the roof to get at him. He came into a world where men dragged a woman caught in adultery into his presence and asked him why they shouldn't stone her to death. He came where they whipped people with 39 lashes and crucified young men and gambled and blasphemed. This is where Christ lived, a blameless, pure, and faultless life. This. And that is where we are called to live the same life. He gives us strength to do this. You can do all things by Him. There is no temptation you can't overcome. There's no command you can't obey. There's no duty you can't perform. There's no burden you cannot bear because you have received this Christ into your life. Don't retreat from the darkness. Shine in the midst of it. If grace has changed us, and beloved, it has, right? If grace really has changed us, then it ought to be obvious in this dark world. To not shine in a world as dark as this one is against nature itself. Look, we're new creations in Christ. The old has passed away, right? The new has come. The grace of God is powerful in those that are His. To Titus, Paul wrote, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. We're different than this world. We are. We're markedly different in our thoughts and in our character. We're markedly different in our affections and our values and our pursuits and our ethics, or at least we should be. There's nothing more unnatural, nothing more unreasonable, nothing more impossible to explain or justify than that the children of God should grumble and question God and live impure and selfish lives like all the people around them that have ever met Jesus Christ. And never known the love of Jesus and have never known the Spirit of God dwelling within them to transform their lives. We ought to shine as lights in the darkness. It requires a revolutionizing of the way we think. It really does. I've said this before. Most of us, you know, on most days, we think about the immediate circle of about 3 feet around us. You know? If you're smaller, if you're thinner, 2 feet. That's what we think about. On good days, when we're feeling kind of magnanimous and, you know, we'll extend it like maybe 8 feet. But that's about it. We think in very privatized terms about salvation. We think in very privatized terms about being the people of God and worshiping. We think in very privatized terms, personal to me, and that's it, about just about everything. I mean, there are some people who, when they come to worship in a congregation like this, the only thing they're focused on is like me and Jesus. That's it. It's just me and Jesus in this Jesus tube. And that's it. And there's nobody else around me. The whole of my life is me. And we get to feel bad about that, so we're like, the whole of my life is my family. And one or two friends. We think in terms of us. Instead of thinking in terms of the kingdom. Instead of thinking in terms of God and His glory. And the church as the people of God in the world on a mission. When Paul says that we're to shine like lights, he's using a word here that's interchangeable with the word star. We're to be stars. Now hold on there for a second, because we live like in a culture that's infected with star mania, right? Don't we? I mean, think about it for a second. We live, you know, in a culture that's infected with this, like movie stars and sports stars and TV stars and music stars, and everybody, it seems, wants to be a star. Right? How else do you explain, how else do you explain the success of shows like The Voice, or American Idol or America's Got Talent. Especially that one. I mean, like, really, you know, and the stuff that people do, you know, can I tell you what? Those kind of shows bring out the crazy in people. They really do, man. Like, my wife and kids love to watch America's Got Talent. I don't watch it. I can't watch. To me, it's like mindless stupidity. I'm just saying, I would rather watch replays of football games I've watched 100 times than watch that. Last night they watched it. And there was a guy on there that was a professional regurgitator. Yeah, that's what I did, right? And I'm trying to put my wife to bed last night, right? I'm tucking her in and I'm going to go look at the sermon. And she's like, I got to tell you about this guy. I'm like, oh, man, right? He ate this tomato whole and then he swallowed a knife. And then he did something weird with his stomach and he regurgitated a tomato cut in half. And she expected me to be like, wow. You know? And then she's like, and then he took these, you know, coins and wrote letters on them and swallowed them and asked one of the judges, I don't know which one, I think Scary Spice, I think she's one there, you know, to tell him a word that had these letters in it. So she did, and he like regurgitated them in order. Wow. Right? I mean, how does that even go when you're interviewing somebody for the show? Like, what's your skill? I'm a professional regurgitator. Wow, that's very useful. You know. But thousands of people will line up for hours for the chance to audition, to expose their talents or their very great lack thereof. To judges and to, you know, hundreds of people that are watching on cable TV. Maybe thousands. But why do they do it? Because they want to be famous. Because they want to shine for their own glory, and they want to get the stuff that comes with it. They want money. They want travel. They want fame, right? That's what we think of when we think of stars, people that pursue that kind of stuff. But not us. When Paul calls us stars, that's not at all what he has in mind. When he calls us to shine his lights, that's not what he's thinking. He's thinking of pursuing, shining, not for our own glory, but instead to make God's glory known, to shine for something bigger and something greater and something eternal, to shine for the glory of Christ. How do we do that? Well, he tells us. I know this is the second point, but trust me, it won't be nearly as long as the first. We do it, Paul tells us, by holding fast to the word of life and by holding forth the word of life. How do we shine in this darkness? It's by holding fast to the word of life and then holding forth the word of life. Instead of Israel's grumbling and twisted and blemished unbelief that made them a crooked and a twisted generation, we're to be distinguished by a life that holds fast and holds forth the word of God. In fact, I want you to know that the verb that's translated here is hold fast expresses both ideas, two interconnected ideas. When Paul says hold fast or be holding fast to the word of life, he deliberately uses a word that can mean either holding fast to something or holding it out so other people can see it. He does it on purpose. It's got a double meaning. He's saying first, hey man, hold fast. Hold fast to the word of life. Stake your life on the word of God. Grip it, hold it, don't let it go. It's the word that explains life as it really is. It's the word that gives you life. It's the word that supports your life. It's the word that shows you how to live life. It's the word that makes you mature and accomplishes all of God's purposes in your life. It's the word of God's promises to you that are all yes and amen in Christ. Hold fast to that word. Hold fast to it. Imbibe it. Eat it, read it, meditate on it, trust it. You know, just hold fast to the word of God. In fact, holding fast to the word of life is really just another way of saying hold fast to God. Sometimes we slip. Sometimes we stumble, we grumble, we dispute, but God doesn't leave us there. I love the picture of this. Just let me show you this. Look at Psalm 73. Asaph's Psalm, Psalm 73. He talks about it. He kind of slipped into grumbling. And questioning God. Okay? Guy's a believer. He wrote some scripture, right? But just look at Psalm 73, but just start in verse 12, okay? He says, behold, these are the wicked. He's describing the wicked in the world. He's upset. These are the wicked. always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. And following God's commands, that's all been in vain. It's been worthless. For all the day long, I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. Now, if I had said I will speak thus, if I had opened my mouth and voiced all this, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, when I was thinking about this as I was grumbling and questioning you, Lord, when I thought about how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. It seemed like a weariness to me. And then I came before you, Lord. Then I came before your word. And immediately it became clear. I discerned there the wicked people's end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was angry and raging against you, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast of the field. I was a fool. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. Not I hold your right hand. You hold my right hand. You don't let me run away. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You will put an end to everyone who's unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I've made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of your works. Paul says, hold fast to the word of God. Hold fast to the Lord your God, really. Hold fast to the Lord. And recognize the reality of his faithfulness to you. The reality of his wisdom given to you. The promise that he's going to receive you into glory and he's going to do away with all the wicked who have rejected him. Hold fast to the truth that you will not perish, but that God has made himself your refuge so that you can declare how great and glorious that he is. Take hold of this truth that, you know, though God will rise and despise the wicked, that he has made himself your portion and the strength of your heart forever. You want to know how you shine as a light? You hold fast to the word of God and the truth about it. You keep feeding your soul with it. And that transforms the way you live. See? That's got to be first. Look, it's got to be real in you first. Then it transforms the way that you live. And here's what happens. When you live a life in joyful obedience to God, it sets you apart from the world. Because here's the deal. Everybody in the world is pretty much a grumbler and complainer. They are. It's because they're not content in Christ. It's the reason they chase after the wind. It's the reason that they pursue all this stuff. I mean, and when people have nothing else in common, they will find something in common to grumble about. But a life that holds fast to God's word, that trusts in him, that's content in Christ, it sticks out. When unbelievers see Christians that are content and joyful and hopeful in the midst of suffering, here's what happens. They start to become inquisitive. They want to know what's wrong with you that you don't act like us. Right? Because they think they're normal. But they're not. Why aren't you like us? And it's in those moments when we can hold forth the word of God with integrity and with effect. When we can hold forth the truth of the gospel and hold forth the truth of the word of God as somebody who's been profoundly affected by it. Look, you know the difference between salesmen that actually have the product that they're selling and the dudes that don't, right? Don't you? Guys that are salesmen that really own what they have, buddy, it's the best thing since sliced bread. Other guys are just doing it to make a buck. They're just doing it to make a buck. The idea is that an excellent life makes for a powerful witness. It's what Israel failed to be and do. It's what we're called to be. Be light in the world. Show your sanctification in your living. Show your doctrine by your life. Let your sanctification, let your holiness, let your Christ-likeness, let your pursuit of godliness serve as a witness to unbelievers. Let your life together fail. You know, let your life together testify to the reality of gospel grace. It's the very thing that Israel failed to do. But you must not. That's what Paul's saying. That's what I'm saying to you. And as if to just to push it home just a little bit more, I want you to see what Paul does here. He doesn't just leave this. He doesn't leave this instruction on the level of devotion and faithfulness to God alone. He makes it intensely personal for him. Look at this. Look at this, starting in the second half of verse 16. Paul says, do all this so that in the day of Christ, when I stand before Jesus, I may be proud that I did not run or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad. I rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should be glad and rejoice with me. It's when we read this, you know, those couple verses that we realize this isn't just some dry chapter in a history book. This is from the heart. Like, this is really from the heart of Paul. Yes, by the Spirit of God, but from the heart of Paul. And when he says this to him, beloved, I want you to see something here. I mean, this is normal and healthy. This is a normal and healthy and legitimate interconnectedness of a pastor or an apostle with his flock. This is normal. Paul ties his own joy to their obedience. He ties his own faithfulness and his worthiness of the gospel to the faithfulness of the flock to whom he ministers. First he says, and not selfishly, but just honestly, basically, I don't want to have run or labored in vain. I don't want the effort. I don't want my labor, my running for the sake of the gospel, my laboring for your sake or for Christ's sake. I don't want it to have been in vain. I don't want it to have been empty. I mean, it was the worst thing that Paul could have imagined. Because he loved Christ and he loved them so much. The worst thing Paul could have imagined was that his ministry to them would have fallen flat. That it would have produced no lasting fruit. Beloved, I'm telling you, I get that. I understand that. You ask any of our pastors, they will tell you that. They'll agree. They'll say, you know what? Yes, that would be the worst nightmare. You're exactly right. Paul was deeply connected. And he wanted to enjoy his ministry to the Philippians much more than Moses enjoyed his ministry to the wilderness generation. Worst thing that could ever happen for me. You want to break my heart, Paul's saying, is then don't shine his lights. Then he does something else here. He uses the image of Old Testament sacrifices that were offered by priests in the temple. I'll show you what happens. Look, you can see. He stands up and says, look, don't blow it. Because for me, I want to be able to stand before the Lord and say, I did a good job. Right? And you could get like, man, Paul's got a pretty inflated view of himself, doesn't he? Yeah, Paul's pretty puffed up with himself, isn't he? Yeah, that Paul. I knew he was a really puffed up guy. Right? You could think that. But notice what he does. He uses some imagery from the Old Testament. He uses imagery from an Old Testament, from the Old Testament. The Old Testament sacrifices that were offered by the priests in the temple. And he refers to himself as the drink offering. And the drink offering in the Old Testament sacrificial system was what was poured over or beside the burnt offering, which was the chief offering that was given to God. And the chief offering, the primary sacrifice, like you just didn't offer drink offerings on their own. You didn't do that. You offered a burnt offering and a drink offering with it. And Paul says, when I think about you and me and our relationship, the truth is, you guys, you're the primary sacrifice that brings joy to the heart of God. You are. You're the primary sacrifice, and I'm just a drink offering that's poured on top. It's not all about me. When I think about it, it's all about you. And growing. And becoming everything that you are in Christ. The sacrificial offering of your faith is nothing less than a life of your obedience and your character building and your holiness and your worship and your witness. That's the priestly service unto the Lord. And if you're doing that and there's lasting fruit in your lives, you know what I am? I'm like, I'm just like the drink offering that's poured on top. I'm like the frosting on the cake. I'm the sauce to the beef. It's no big deal. What he's saying is this, is when you give yourselves wholeheartedly to pleasing God and whatever the cause, so that Christ and the power of the gospel would be magnified, you're the greater sacrifice. And if I lose my life, my sacrifice, if I lose my life serving you, my sacrifice is just a drink offering poured out on top. If I suffer or die in the service of your growth, your faithfulness to Christ, in the service of you making the power of the gospel known, I'm glad with that. That's good for me. It's good. I'm delighted for that. What I don't want, what would grieve my soul, would be to die a martyr's death without seeing the fruit of salvation and faithfulness to Christ in your life. So if I die ministering the word of God faithfully to you, if my life is poured out for your growth in Christ, if I lose my head for being faithful to Jesus for your sake and for the sake of the kingdom, don't be sorrowful. Don't cry a tear. Rejoice with me. Be glad, for it's the greatest thing that I ever could have hoped for. I'm going to tell you what, beloved. And please receive this in the way I mean it. I really mean this. If I were to die in faithful service to you of preaching the word of God, and in light of that, you were growing in faithfulness and you were growing in a deep, loving and a love and abiding, desire for Jesus Christ. If you were growing more and more in Christ's likeness, if you were being poured out, for the advance of the kingdom and for the glory of Christ, if you were becoming more and more like Christ, if I died in service to that, I'm telling you what, that would be the best death I could ever die. Because this is what matters most. In fact, look, I just want to close with two thoughts from this text. Just two thoughts. Not long, not much. Just two thoughts. You know, when I read this text, it resonates really in my soul. It resonates with my heart and with my mind. It does. I hear these words, and you know what they do? They strike a chord in my heart. And I trust they do in yours as well. And they resonate with me first. And I know you share this, because I want to be faithful to Jesus. And that's really, you know what, that's all I want. When I was younger, there were a lot of things I wanted. The older I get, the more I want. What I want is just to be faithful to Jesus. That's it. I really do. I want to live in a manner that demonstrates that I really understand and that I really am thankful for the grace that I've been given. Don't you? Don't you? I mean, look, the cost to redeem us is massive. The incarnation and the sacrificial death of our Savior Jesus Christ, and I don't want to regard that lightly. I don't. I want the investment that God has made in my salvation, the blood of His Son, to bear real dividends in my life. Obedience and holiness and uprightness and integrity and transformed thinking and righteous living and deep and abiding love for Jesus and for His people and for the church. I want to be a blessing to you. I want to help you in working out your salvation, and I want to be a light that leads people that I love who are lost out in the darkness of this world to the true light of the world, Jesus Christ. That's what I want. I want that more than anything else. And I know you feel it too. I know you do. You know what the second thing is? The second reason that this text resonates with my heart is because when I die, I want my life to have counted for something more than just me. I don't have a bucket list. I really don't. I don't have some burning desire to go to Machu Picchu before I die. I would like to get a Harley. But that's not on my bucket. It's not a deal breaker, but I would like to get one. Just saying. Plant that seed, honey. After our kids are out of college, after the next 10 years of like continuous college. But I want my life to matter. Don't you? Don't you want your life to matter for something? You know, I think that's why, just follow with me. I know I use a lot of sports analogies, but I think that's why I love football so much. I think that's why football is like, to me, the greatest game in the world. And if you don't think that, you know, God will show you. But I love the idea of a group of men or boys sacrificing for one another. Sacrificing for a greater goal than personal statistics. I love to see men and boys like putting aside personal glory for the sake of the team. And this text calls us to the same kind of thing, but something of eternal importance. I don't want to be like the wilderness generation who blew their opportunity and now are remembered and are used as illustrations by preachers of how not to live for the glory of Christ. Boy, does that stink, to be memorialized in that fashion. My heart resonates at the thought of us as a congregation, of us together as believers in the Lord, gathering into this local church and living and pursuing Christ together and ministering together faithfully so that we can make the name of God and the gospel of Christ great in this world. I love that thought of like making the name of Christ great in this world, in our homes and in our church, and then in our community and in our neighborhoods and in our schools and our workplaces and on the teams that we play on and in our classrooms, really pretty much everywhere. That's been the story of the church from its very inception. You know what the church doesn't need? The church doesn't need more stars. The church needs more team players. The church needs ordinary followers of Jesus Christ living extraordinary lives in ordinary ways and shining as lights in the world. Ordinary followers of Christ living extraordinary lives in ordinary ways. And shining as lights in the world. It's a bigger picture. It's a higher calling. It's a great mission that I can get excited about. Like that's something I can get excited about. It's not the narrow focus of my own life and my own glory, but the glory of God in Christ that never fades. That excites me. How about you? I'll gladly lay down my life for that. I'll gladly lay down my life for that. Like Paul, I will rejoice to do so. Will you? I say we do it together. What do you say? Let's pray. I think sometimes, Lord, I think sometimes how we are consumed with it. The most important things that happen in this world, you know, happen in the seats of power. They happen in Washington, D.C., or they happen in, you know, Moscow, or they happen... The truth is, Father, the most important things that happen in this world happen in our hearts when we hear the Word of God. And we either respond to it or we ignore it. And it's true of us, Lord, as your people. You know, when we read this text, Father, we hear Paul groaning in a good way that the Philippian church would not be grumblers and questioners of God, that they wouldn't be like the wilderness generation that fell in the desert and died there and didn't see the promised land and became a crooked and a twisted generation. He doesn't want that the Philippians would be like that or that we would be like that, but instead he wants for us to be blameless and to be innocent and to be the children of God without blemish and to shine as lights in this wicked and this crooked and this twisted generation. I pray that we would see the grandeur, the greatness, the majesty of what we've been called to as your people. The great, you know, adventure that is before us, and Lord, that we would do it. We'd be like, man, yeah, I'm in. Lord, I pray you'd search us right now. Search our hearts. And reveal to us in any way in which our hearts and our minds are not in alignment, our souls, our spirits are not in alignment with your word right now. You'd point it out and you'd bring us to repentance right now. Perhaps even grumbling or questioning and straining against your shepherding hand. God, I pray you convict us of that. Maybe through careless sin, we've kind of clouded and occluded the light that is to shine from us. Lord, convict us of that. And God, I pray for those that are here this morning that are in the dark. They are. Their mind and their hearts are. They're veiled by the darkness in which they live. They need Jesus Christ. They need a Savior. They need life. They need to be delivered and forgiven for a life that they've lived in rebellion against you. For life that has been all about their own pleasure and their own desires and their own wants, and which has failed to see the depth of the rebellion and their sin against you and what that deserves, which is judgment. I pray you open their eyes today, Father, to see Christ as the only sacrifice for the sake of sinners. That they would see Him as the one who took upon Himself all of sin's shame and penalty, and who suffered and bled and died on the cross and endured a physical death, but also endured the very wrath of God against sin, so that all who would reject their former way of living and turn to Him in faith and trust, find eternal life. I know there's some here today who need to do that, and some who are religious but not saved. Some who have made professions with their mouth but with their lives deny Christ. I don't know what you desire to do in us today, Lord, but I do know that you desire to bring forth fruit from your truth. So do it, I pray. In the holy name of Christ, I ask these things. Amen.